The Old Testament reading is Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And these two verses are part of the curse that the Lord laid upon the serpent immediately after Adam and Eve were tempted by him and fell by sinning against God. And in this curse, the Lord issues the very first promise of salvation. Here is the very first word from God, including a promise that he will raise up one who will undo the evil that Adam did in sinning against God and in plunging the human race into spiritual death and condemnation. And so here now, the word of God and this promise of the coming Savior. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And now turn to Galatians chapter 4 for the New Testament reading. This is our passage for the message this morning as well. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Galatians 4, 1 through 7. "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." May God bless his word to us today. As we begin the Advent season this morning and we turn our thoughts to the incarnation and the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, over the course of the next three Sundays, beginning with next Sunday, we'll be looking at three different prophecies from Isaiah that look forward to the coming of Christ. We'll start that next week, and so we'll be looking at the coming of Christ from the perspective of Isaiah, who was looking forward to his coming. This morning, though, we're looking at this passage from Galatians, and so we are considering the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, the birth of Christ, from the perspective of the Apostle Paul, looking back after the birth, after the coming of Christ. And so we'll be focusing in this passage on the birth of Christ, but particularly we'll be looking at verses 4 and 5. The Apostle Paul says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." And so these verses tell us three things about the coming of Christ, or the birth of Christ. First of all, Jesus was born in God's perfect timing. Secondly, Jesus was born for the forgiveness of your sins. And third, Jesus was born to make you a son of God. So first, Jesus was born in God's perfect timing. There was a serious problem in the church in Galatia that compelled the Apostle Paul to write them this letter. And that was the Christians in the church, they were being persuaded by certain false teachers to believe and follow a different gospel than the gospel that Paul had delivered to them personally, that gospel of God's free grace in Jesus Christ by which they were saved. It was a false gospel, and this false gospel was a message of salvation, not by faith alone in Christ, but it was a message of salvation on the basis of works. By what you do, you will be saved. This was the message that the false teachers were telling the Galatians that they had to believe. they were Jews, and so they were called Judaizers. And they were telling the Galatian Christians that if they want to be right with God, if they want to be truly justified, if they want to be made right with Almighty God, that they had to obey all of the laws that Moses gave to the people of Israel. And the one law in particular that they focused on was the ordinance of circumcision. And so these false teachers were telling the Galatians that to be saved, they must be circumcised. It wasn't enough merely to believe in Christ, but they also had to undergo circumcision, and along with that, to follow and obey all the laws that Moses gave to the people of Israel. And so, in essence, they were being told that they had to become like Jews. They had to live like Jews if they wanted to be truly righteous and right with God. That is why these teachers were called Judaizers. They were trying to make these Gentile Galatians into Jews so that they might be saved. And what this teaching amounted to, this false gospel, was a gospel of works. It was a system of salvation on the basis of keeping the law. It was a program of self-righteousness, and as such, it was a denial of Jesus Christ. It was contrary to the gospel that Paul had delivered to the Galatians. It was contrary to the truth that we are saved, we are justified in the sight of God, not as a result of our keeping the law, not as a result of our obedience or good works, but we are made right with God on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for us, and by faith in Jesus Christ, we are brought into that right relationship with the Lord. Paul's message was this, and this is the message of Scripture, that you are saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ, faith apart from works. And so he says in chapter 2, verse 16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, because this false teaching amounted to a denial of Christ, because it was contrary to the gospel that Paul had delivered to the Galatians, it threatened the very salvation of these Galatian Christians. And for that reason, Paul's tone throughout this letter is ardent. He is impassioned. He knows that there is nothing less at stake here than eternal life or eternal death. What will the Galatians believe? Will they believe what Paul preached to them, the true gospel of Jesus Christ by which they are saved? Or will they believe this false gospel of salvation by works? Keep the law and you will be saved. And so he says in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So Paul is filled with a holy zeal that these Galatians, to whom he brought Christ and the gospel, that they would not be turned aside to this false teaching of salvation by works, by circumcision, but that they would rely upon Jesus Christ, that they would look to him. And so he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Paul is saying, when I preach Christ to you, I preach Christ crucified and resurrected for you. It was his work. It was his death on the cross. It's by faith in him that you are saved. But now you're turning aside from Christ. You're losing sight of him. And you're turning to this message of salvation by keeping the law. And so he calls them foolish. You foolish Galatians. Because to follow that false gospel would lead only to death. In verse 10, the apostle says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now we today may not have false teachers infiltrating our church, telling us that we need to be circumcised or that we need to adopt all of the Mosaic laws that were given to the people of Israel if we are to be justified, if we are to be saved. We may not be hearing the exact same message that the Galatians were hearing. Nevertheless, this message that Paul brings to the Galatians, this is one that is entirely relevant for us today because it's always relevant. Because it is our natural disposition to seek to do something, to obey something, to base our salvation on what we do. By nature, we want to work our way to heaven. We want to make ourselves right with God. We want to earn his favor on the basis of what we do. And Paul is saying that is impossible. He says in Galatians, the law cannot bring life. It is only by believing in Christ, by trusting in Christ, that you can be made right with God, that you can be saved. And so Paul's overarching, his overriding concern in this letter is to impress on the hearts of the Galatians this truth that they are saved by faith alone, by trusting in Jesus Christ alone. Again, a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And as part of Paul's overall purpose in writing this letter to the Galatians, this message of salvation, of faith apart from the law, he wants them to understand the role of the law, the purpose of the law in God's redemptive purposes in history. And so beginning in verse 23 of chapter 3, beginning in 3:23, the apostle gives the Galatians a little history lesson of God's dealings with the people of Israel so that they can understand the purpose or the role of the law. In verses 23 and 26, Paul explains that before Christ came, the people of Israel, they were imprisoned by the law of God. The law was a sort of guardian that kept the people of Israel until the coming of Christ. And when Christ came, the fullness of the grace of God was revealed. When Christ came, the fact that they were saved by faith alone in Christ became front and center. The law was no longer the dominant theme, but now it was faith in Jesus Christ and his righteousness by which they were saved. And so when Paul looks at the history of God's dealings with his people, he sees a movement from law to grace. He sees the law as front and center before the coming of Christ, but he sees grace as dominant after the coming of Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that there was no grace and no saving faith before Christ came, but it means that in the era of God's dealings with Israel, in the Old Covenant, before the coming of Christ, what was in the foreground was the law of God and the obedience that it required. And in that way, it was this guardian that kept the people imprisoned or enslaved to it before the coming of Jesus. Listen to how Paul says it in verses 23 through 26. He says, now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Now having given this history lesson to the Galatians, he wants to show them in a different way what he's talking about. And so he uses an analogy or an illustration that would have been familiar to the Galatians, either by experience or at least they would have been familiar with the custom. And so Paul says this, beginning in chapter 4, he says, think of a son who was born into a wealthy family. A son who was born into wealth, but his father died when he was a child. Now this son, before his father died, the father left a will for his son that he should inherit the entire estate. According to the father's will, the son would be the master of his estate. He would be the lord of the household. But in this will, the father stipulated that the son should not come to possess this authority. He should not exercise this rule until he reaches a certain age. And until he reaches that certain age, he is to be treated essentially no different than a slave. People told him what to do. He was under the stewardship of guardians and managers. And so basically, before this son reached a certain age, he was no different or no better than a slave. And so he says in verses 1 and 2, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. And so what Paul is saying is this. We Jews are like that son. We are like that son whose father died and left a will. Before Christ came, the law was our guardian. And because we were under the guardianship of the law, we were no better than slaves. We were in bondage to a religious system by which we sought salvation on the basis of keeping the law. Now, so far, Paul has been talking about the people of Israel, the Jews. But in verse 3, Paul goes on to apply what was true of the Jews before the coming of Christ. He applies that and says that this was true to the whole world, that this was essentially true for Jew and Gentile alike. He says in verse 3, in the same way, we also, the we means all people, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, the Greek word that stands behind the elementary principles of the world is a word that is very difficult to pin down as to precisely what it means. But essentially, the word is referring to those basic religious principles or precepts by which we in our natural state, that is to say, by which we as sinners seek to make ourselves right with God. And so for the Jews, the elementary principles of the world was their misconception or misuse of the law of God. They sought to use it as a means by which to establish their righteousness before the Lord. For the pagans, the elementary principles of the world were those pagan rituals and laws which they followed, believing that there was salvation in them. And so what Paul is saying is this. He's saying that before the appearance of Christ, all people, Jew and Gentile, were under this spiritual bondage. We were all enslaved to these elementary principles of the world. We were all, therefore, destitute of hope. We were all lost in our sin and dead in our sin. And this is the plight of the human race before Christ came. We were all living in darkness. We were all in bondage spiritually. We were all under the dominion of Satan. We were all dead in our sins. We were all lost. We were all alienated from the life of God. This was the world whom God loved. This was the world for whom God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, so that through him we might have salvation and eternal life. This was the state of the human race. We were lost before the coming of Christ. But then Paul declares the good news. He says in verse 4, this is the gospel, this is the good news. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. And notice that Paul says that God sent forth his Son in the fullness of time. In the fullness of time. Now this expression points to the truth that the coming of Christ into the world, that this was not some accident, this was not some arbitrary decision by God or on a whim, but Christ was sent forth into the world by the Father in accordance with his sovereign purpose and plan. He was sent into the world in accordance with that eternal decree which the Father made from all the eternity before the foundation of the world, that his Son should be the means of salvation for his people. And so the Heavenly Father, he set a date for the incarnation of his beloved Son. Just as in the analogy that Paul uses, the Father of the Son, when he sets his will, he sets a date, an appointed time at which the child should come of age. So in the same way, the Father in heaven has set a date, or he set a date for the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ, when he would send him forth. And so Jesus came at just the right time. He came when he was at that time appointed by God, according to his perfect wisdom. It was the perfect time for Christ to come. And when we look back on history, we can see at least a little bit of the wisdom of God. That Christ should be born at the very time he was. Christ was born at a time in world history that was perfect for the spread of the gospel. He was born at a time when the Roman Empire had achieved a peace throughout what was basically the known world, the Pax Romana. They had imposed unity and stability upon the nations of the earth. They had established a travel infrastructure. There was one language that was used throughout the world that at least everyone could understand if no one spoke it as their native language. That was Greek. The pagan religions of the day, the pagan Greco religious or Roman religions, they were beginning to lose their vitality. The world was ripe to receive the gospel. The Jewish dispersion had caused Jews to scatter throughout the world. And so the first missionaries, wherever they went to these pagan cities, they could always gain a foothold among the Jews who were living there. And so for all of these reasons, we see that the time was right. It was perfect. That was the right time for Christ to come. You could put it this way, that Jesus wasn't born a day after or a day before his due date. He came on exactly the right day. Now, you moms know how unreliable a due date is. Your doctor tells you that your baby's due date is such and such a date. And of course, you know that that's a guess at best. You try to make plans. You try to make plans for your family to come to be with you. But you know that the baby could ruin all those plans by being born too early or being born too late. The due date may be one day, but he could come a week early. He could come 2 weeks late. You don't know. But Jesus was born at just the right time. He was born exactly on the date set by his Father in heaven. And this is just one way in which God does all things according to his perfect will, particularly when it comes to all things pertaining to our salvation. God's timing is always perfect. His timing is always just right, never too late, never too soon. Consider the people of the Jews, the Israelites. They waited centuries for the fulfillment of this promise that was given way back in history to Adam and Eve. They waited century after century after century. When would the Messiah come? When would our Savior come? When would he appear? And there must have been times when they thought, God is late. His coming is delayed beyond his appointed time. What's going on? But of course, God's timing wasn't late. He came in the fullness of time. We've been studying eschatology in Sunday school, the doctrine of the last things. And we too, we are waiting for the appearance of Christ. And we say, how long, O Lord? Is Jesus coming? Is it delayed? Is he late? And the answer is no. He will not come one day too early. He will not come one day too late. But he will come at just the right time. And in all of God's dealings with you, in your salvation, in your sanctification, in all the ways that God deals with you in his providence in order to bring you to himself, in order to sanctify you so that you are more like Christ, he is working out all things according to his timing, which is perfect. There are many times in my own thoughts that I've wished that God would have shown me mercy, the mercy that he showed me, that he would have shown that mercy to me much sooner in my life, that I would be able to look back and say I was a Christian. I followed Christ and loved him from a very early age. I think if that had been the case, I would have been spared much regret and sorrow over the years when I lived for so many years without knowing Christ. But then I have to tell myself that was God's perfect timing. It was God who opened my heart. It was God who led me to this conviction of the truth of the gospel. It was God who gave me the gift of repentance. It was God who granted me faith to believe in Christ. And he did that in his perfect timing. When he wanted me to believe, he gave me that faith. And it's the same for each one of you in his dealings with you. He works all things according to the time that he has set. And so what this means for you is that in your waiting upon the Lord, keep waiting, keep praying, keep trusting. At just the right time, he will fulfill every promise that he has made to you in Jesus Christ. In the fullness of time, he will fulfill every good thing that he that he plans to do for you and to give you, he will do that in his time. So keep waiting. God's timing is always perfect. The second thing we learn from this passage is that Jesus was born for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, after Paul tells the Galatians that Christ was sent in the fullness of time, he then tells them that Jesus was born of woman. Now, at first glance, when we read that, we think that Paul may be guilty of stating the obvious. Of course, Jesus was born of woman. If Jesus was born at all, he had to be born of woman. How else is a person to be born into the world? But Paul has a reason for telling us specifically that Jesus was born of a woman. The first reason is this, that he's showing us that the birth of Christ was the fulfillment of that ancient promise that God had made to Adam that we read from Genesis chapter 3, that the salvation of the human race would come through the offspring of Eve. Remember that God gave that promise in the form of a curse upon the serpent. He told the serpent that the offspring of the woman would bruise his head, which means he would crush his head. He would destroy him. He would defeat him. And of course, that is what Jesus Christ did at the cross. He crushed the head of the serpent. He undid everything that Adam had done. And so when Paul says that Jesus was born of woman, he's saying he is the fulfillment of this promise. He is the offspring of Eve. He is the son who was born of woman in order to bruise the serpent's head. But another reason that Paul tells us that Christ was born of woman is to underline the truth of the full humanity of Jesus. That Jesus Christ was truly man. He was truly human. Now this is the miracle of the incarnation. I mean, part of the miracle of the incarnation was that a child was born who was conceived in the womb of a virgin apart from a man. That is certainly part of the miracle of the incarnation, but perhaps even the greater miracle was this, that that child who was conceived in the womb of Mary was none other than Almighty God himself. That God himself took on human flesh. Philippians 2:7 says that he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Hebrews 2:17 says he was made like his brothers in every respect. And this is significant because in order for you and me to have our sins forgiven, we need to have one who can represent us, one who can be a substitute in our place to bear the penalty of our sins. A bull, a goat cannot do that. We need a fellow human being, one who is truly man, to stand in our place to take our sins, and that is what Jesus did for us. He is true God, he is true man. And because he is true man, therefore, if your hope is in Jesus Christ, you have a perfect Savior. It is through his death on the cross that your sins are forgiven. And so that's what Paul means when he says he was born of woman. But thirdly, Paul says that Jesus was born to make you a son of God. After he says that Christ was born of woman, he says that Christ was born under the law. Now what does that mean? Well, first that means that as a man, Jesus was bound to keep perfectly the entire law of God. Just as every single human being that was ever born is bound to obey God's moral law because we are created in his image, therefore we must obey his precepts, Jesus was born in that same state. He also was born under the law. As a true man, he also was required to render perfect obedience to the will of God, who was his Father in heaven. In Christ, the great lawgiver became the lawkeeper. And Jesus kept that law in every respect. He is the only man who ever lived who loved the Lord his God with all his heart and soul and strength and might. He is the only one who ever lived who loved his neighbor as himself. Jesus kept the entirety of the law in perfection. And this is significant because he does that for you. He kept the law for you. See, the Galatians, the mistake they were making was that they were trying to establish a salvation on the basis of their keeping the law. And what Paul is saying is, this is, look again to Christ. Here is one who kept the law for you. You cannot find life by keeping God's commandments, but here is one who kept them for you. And by faith in him, his obedience is counted as yours. But another thing that Jesus was born under the law means is this. It means that Jesus could suffer the penalty of the law on behalf of those who have broken the law. Just as everyone is required to keep perfectly God's law, just as everyone is required by God to love him with all their heart, to love his neighbor as himself, just as that is a commandment that applies to everyone, so it is true that every single human being that breaks God's commandments must suffer the penalty of the law, which is everlasting destruction. Every single human being who has sinned, that is to say, everyone, every single human being, is subject to this judgment, eternal death, condemnation, because they have broken the law. That is the penalty of the law that applies to every sinner. Now, because Christ was born under the law, here's the good news. Because he was born under the law, he could take that penalty for you and for me. And that's what he did. In chapter 3, verse 13, Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. This is why Jesus was born. He was born to die. He was born to die a very particular death. He was born to die a cursed death. Though he himself was sinless, though he himself was without sin or unrighteousness, nevertheless, it was God's will that he should bear the penalty of your sin and my sin by dying on the cross. And we have a visible portrayal of that in the Lord's Supper. The bread signifies the broken body of Christ. The cup signifies the blood that was shed on the cross by Jesus Christ. This was a death he died not because he deserved it, because he was sinless. The death he died we deserved. You deserved it. I deserved it. It was a cursed death. It was hell. And he bore that. And the question for you is, do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sin? Do you believe that God laid upon his son Jesus at the cross your guilt, your condemnation, and that he suffered for you? Or are you seeking to establish your own righteousness by doing good, by being good, by doing good works? If you are, that leads to death. But if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life because he was born under the law so that he could take the penalty of sin for you. And so if you know Christ, if you believe in him, his death is your life. And what's more, you have been made a son of God. Paul says in verse 6, he says, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba, it's a wonderful word. It's an Aramaic word. It's the word that children used in Jewish families when they addressed their human father. They called them Abba. And so it was a term of respect, to be sure, but it was also a term of familiarity, of intimacy. It's like our expression, dad. You call your father dad. Now, what's remarkable is that the Jewish people never, ever addressed God as Abba, Father. It was unheard of. There is no evidence at all that any Jew before Christ ever, in his prayer, addressed God as Abba, Father. They might address God as Almighty God, Lord, Master of the universe, but not Abba. And yet, This is how Jesus addressed his Father in his prayers. When Jesus prayed to his Father, he said, "Abba, Father." And when you think about it, that's the most natural thing in all the world that he should do that. Why? Because Jesus was, from all eternity, the Son of God. He was eternally begotten of the Father. And so from all eternity, God addressed, or the Son of God addressed the Father as Father. And so, of course, when he became man in his prayers to God, he addressed him as Father. Now, there are only a few people in all the world who can address any given man as father. Some men have no children. No one addresses them as father. Some men have a few children or many children. But there are only some who can address anyone as father. So to take as an example, the Blizzards were up here earlier for the baptism of their son. We call Tim, Tim. Our kids refer to him as Mr. Blizzard. His dad probably calls him son. At work, he's known as Sergeant Blizzard. We won't ask him what other names he's been called. But there are only three people in all the world who call him father. His two daughters, and when he can talk, Clayton. Before Jesus came, no one called God Father. That was a privilege that was unique to Jesus Christ. But here's what God has done for you in Christ. He has taken that sonship of Jesus and he has given it to you. He has given you the privilege that you, in your prayers to Almighty God, that you can call him Father. He has given you the spirit of sonship who cries out, "Abba, Father." And so you can approach God, you can pray to him, you can come to him with the very same confidence and assurance that the Son of God himself had always come to the Father, because you, by the grace of God, have been made a son of God or a daughter of God. Through what Christ has done for you, you have been adopted into his family. And so God is no longer a distant Lord, who will bring judgment on you for your sin, but through Jesus Christ, he is the Father who has come near, who has brought you to himself. And so, by the spirit of sonship, you can call out, "Abba, Father." And so, Jesus was born to make you a son of God. In verse 7, Paul says, "So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Now that Advent season has started, it's good to ask the question, why do we celebrate year after year the incarnation of Jesus Christ? Why do we celebrate and remember the birth of Jesus Christ? Well, we do so because it means nothing less than our salvation. The birth of Christ was the beginning of our salvation. And in Christ, you have been brought from a slavery that leads to death. You have been brought to an adoption that leads to eternal life. And through the sovereign grace of God, through the mercy of God, you have been brought from a position of condemnation and guilt before God to a place where you are now an heir. With Jesus Christ, you are an heir of all the riches, the blessings that God has for you in his everlasting kingdom for the sake of Jesus Christ. This is why we celebrate this time of year, the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder from your word that through Jesus Christ, we too have been given his spirit, the spirit of sonship. And we thank you, Father, that we can call out to you, "Abba, Father." And Father, we pray that we would grow in greater conformity to the likeness of our elder brother, our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would increase in us the work of his spirit, that we would be made more and more like the one who is the eternally begotten Son. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, I'll ask the elders to come forward and we will celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper together.